God of grace, you have poured out your abundant mercy and your steadfast love on us and on your people for years and centuries and millennia. And today we gather as a small group of people in your great host that you are gathering together from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to praise you before your throne. And we are grateful today that the things which you have promised to us will come to pass. The things which you have said are true about yourself, that you are our rock, you are our salvation, you are our fortress and our hope. Those things are true and will never fail. And we praise you for the things that we have been reminded of already on this day. But God, we come with many needs, and we are a people who are weak and frail. We are a people who are physically weak, sick. We have diseases. We have physical ailments which keep us from focusing on you as we desire. We have issues which are barriers to focusing on you as we want to. And we need you to work in us. We have spiritual issues. We have sin in our hearts, which we have engaged in again in this last week. We have an adversary who has assaulted us again this week and reminded us that we are not yet perfect. We are in the middle of a world which is against you and which has continued to seek to lure us away from you this week. And so, God, we need you to work. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells in every single one of your children. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you will make us perfect. And so we pray that today your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to make us more into the image of Jesus. And we pray that your Word, which we will look at today and which we will hear today, will be like the sword that it is, alive and powerful and piercing to the very core of our beings, so that our hearts would be laid bare and so that you can change us. We're asking for it. We are begging for it. We know that we need it. And so we pray that you would do your good work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about the mission of the church. What must the church do? If the church does nothing else, what must we do? What must Heritage Bible Church, the body of Heritage, do, even if we do nothing else? And we focused on Jesus' final words to his followers, which were that they were to go and make more followers. And last Sunday, we focused more on the aspect of pursuing people who don't yet believe in Jesus and pursuing them with the good news of Jesus so that we can draw them to a point of believing in him and identifying with him. But we also saw that making disciples includes teaching followers. It doesn't just mean that we get them to Jesus, but it means that we continue walking with them toward Jesus. And so, just getting somebody to the point of believing doesn't mean that that's the end of their journey as a follower. It doesn't mean that any of us is done with our journey as a follower, as a disciple. We all must continue walking toward Jesus and walking with others toward Jesus. And so we're going to focus kind of a part two today on making followers. And today is focusing more on be a follower by making a follower of those who already believe. Last week, be a follower by making a follower of those who don't believe. And today, be a follower by making a follower of those who do believe. So the big idea, kiddos, for your handout is, again, be one,
make one. Be a follower by making a follower. And you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to start with verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And in this little paragraph that we're going to walk through this morning, there are some key observations that the author of Hebrews gives to us which describe a follower of Jesus. What does a follower of Jesus engage in and participate in? But before we get to those exhortations, those challenges to us, there are some foundations that this author is going to lay for us. So the first big idea on your notes is the foundations for the exhortations. So let's look down at Hebrews 10, verse 19. This is the word of God to us. And it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we're going to look at what does a follower of Jesus participate in. But before we get there, the author of Hebrews reminds us of some key things, some foundations that we cannot forget. And the first one is that we possess boldness to enter the very presence of God. If you look there at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and you could actually say, "having confidence, brothers." The idea here is not that we just feel confident or feel bold. The idea is that we own boldness. We own confidence. It is ours. We possess it. And don't we usually think of boldness as something that we feel? Something that you work up, something that somebody excites you to do. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying that boldness is a reality. For any child of God, boldness, confidence, is a reality. It's something that you own. Well, how is that? Because I don't always feel bold to come into the presence of God. So he says that the boldness is rooted in Jesus' shed blood. Look down there again at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, having confidence for entrance into the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus." Earlier in this book, in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, the author says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When Jesus shed his blood upon the cross, he was providing the perfect sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. Millions of animal sacrifices had preceded Jesus, but his sacrifice was the sacrifice to end them all. His shed blood was the blood to cover all others. So because he has cleansed us through his shed blood, we can enter with boldness into the very presence of God, the holy places where God dwells. But the boldness is also rooted, verse 20, in Jesus' body. Look down there in verse 20. We have boldness by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people would come to the presence of God and seek access to God by means of their rituals, by means of their sacrifices. And that's what God commanded them to do. But now Jesus has opened for us a new way, a fresh way into the presence of God. And no longer do we have to follow a certain set of rituals or go through a certain set of sacrifices. Now, Jesus himself is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He is the new way. But he's also the living way. In his body, he lived a perfect life. A life that we could never live, but that we should have lived. And then when he was crucified, his body was torn, just like the curtain in the temple was torn at the time of his death. And through his torn body, we enter into the holiest places, the place where God dwells. But Jesus did not stay dead like those other sacrifices in the Old Testament. The people of God would come and they would kill those sacrifices and they would remain dead. But this sacrifice was slain, was buried, and then came back to life to be the living way for us to come into the presence of God. And so, we possess boldness. We don't just have to work it up or feel it. We have it because of Jesus' shed blood and his broken body and his life for us. So the first foundation for us as followers of Jesus is that we have boldness to come into the very presence of God. But the second foundation comes in verse 21. And it says, since we have a great priest, or like the wording from the first verse there, 19, having a great priest, owning a great priest over the house of God. Jesus did not just open a way for his people to come into the presence of God. He doesn't just stand there and watch us as we fumblingly and fearfully come before the Almighty, but he stands at the right hand of the Father to pray and intercede for us as his people. So because of his perfect sacrifice, he has been highly exalted at the right hand of God, and now he stands there so that when we come into the holy places, he is there to welcome us, to intercede with the Father for us, and to draw us near. So, we possess, we own, we have boldness and confidence to come into the holy places of God. And we also own and possess a great priest who is there for us, welcoming us, praying for us. So with that in mind, with those foundations that we have boldness and we have a priest, now what does the author of Hebrews tell followers of Jesus? He gives three exhortations to us as followers. And the first we see in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God in faith. And don't we need this? Don't we need this exhortation? It would seem like if somebody's telling me, Abe, you own boldness to come into the very presence of the Almighty. And you don't just have you don't just have boldness and confidence and freedom to come, but when you come into his presence, you have a priest who is standing there waiting to welcome you and to pray for you before the Father. If somebody told me that, or told you that, wouldn't you think that there would be no hesitation? Those are great impetuses to come, great motivations to come. And yet immediately following that, the author of Hebrews says, let us, brothers and sisters, let us draw near. Why does he say that? Why does he tell us, let us draw near? Well, because don't we often see other things as more desirable? Don't we often see other things as more important than drawing near to the presence of God? The NBA finals, or our garden, or that new restaurant, or the job promotion, or the Kardashians, or Facebook are too enthralling for us. And here, as we're talking about it, it seems foolish. But in the day-to-day routine of life, in the humdrum of everyday life, we lose sight of the fact that we have boldness to come into the very presence of God, and we have a priest who is there waiting for us, and so we don't think it's that big of a deal. And these other things capture our attention, and we draw near to them, and draw near to them, instead of drawing near to him. We were made for fellowship with the Almighty. We were made to draw near to the God of heaven and to have fellowship and communion with him. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us draw near to God. Come to him. Spend time with him. Get to know him. Hear from him. We need this exhortation because we see other things as more desirable. And we also need it because we often fear that we are unworthy, don't we? No matter how many times we are told truths like, you have boldness to enter into the presence of God, and you have a high priest who's waiting there for you to come and welcome you. No matter how many times we're told that, don't we still feel inadequate and insufficient? Don't we still feel like we're not worthy? Our hearts condemn us. The adversary accuses us and tries to keep us from drawing near to the presence of God when that is the very thing that we need. And so the writer of Hebrews calls out to us and says, brothers and sisters, let us draw near. And so we come, as he says here, we come drawing near with a true heart. With genuine hearts, we come with hearts that truly yearn for God to be the satisfaction of our souls. We come seeking him and trying to love him. We come to spend time with him. We come to read his word and to pray to him. Do you remember Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters? And how are they characterized? Martha was characterized by busyness, by laboring, by anxiety. Mary was characterized by sitting in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said to Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. Draw near. Come into the very presence of God. He calls us and compels us and gives us every reason to come, and yet we still need to draw near. We come believing what he has said. Verse 22 goes on and says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have to believe what God says is true. We can't believe the lies that other things are better. We can't believe the lies that we're not worthy. We have to come in full assurance of faith, believing that what God says is true, believing that Jesus' blood has cleansed me from sin, believing that through his body I have a way into the presence of the Father. We have to come with true hearts, with full assurance of faith, we come with our bodies washed. Verse 22 goes on and says, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Really? Is my heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? Is my body cleansed with pure water? I don't feel that way, especially with some of the decisions I made in the last week. And yet we believe that Jesus' blood and his body have been given for us. And so now we draw near, believing that what he says is true. In a few moments, when we come to the Lord's table, this is a way that we can draw near to him, into his presence. And we're going to hear these words sung. There is no sin that I have done that has such height and breadth that it can't be washed in Jesus' blood or covered by his death. There is no spot that still remains, no cause to hide my face, for he has stooped to wash me clean and covered me with grace. That's what he's done for us. And so he calls us to come, to draw near. So we draw near to God in faith. The second exhortation is that we cling tenaciously to our hope. We cling tenaciously to our hope. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And don't we need this exhortation too? Don't we tend to waver? Aren't we like the reeds that are blown over in the wind? We're so easily swayed. We're so easily shaken. Why is that? Because our enemies are strong. And in his commentary, A.W. Pink says this, sin within is ever seeking to vanquish the Christian. The world without is constantly endeavoring to draw him away from the path of godliness. Our adversary, the devil, is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That wonderful allegory of Bunyan's, he's talking about Pilgrim's Progress, by no means overdrew the picture when he represented the pilgrim as being menaced by mighty giants and a dreadful Apollyon, which must either be slain by him or himself be destroyed by them. Our enemies are strong, are they not? And there are so many times when we feel like our sin is too strong, the world is too appealing, the devil is too vicious. We can't cling to our faith. We are blown over. We're told that science makes our Christian worldview look foolish and outdated. We're told that every person has the right to be happy with anyone, anytime, anywhere. We're told that as long as two people love each other, it doesn't matter what gender they are. We're told that speaking against this idea is hate speech. Our enemies are strong, and it's easy for us to be blown over by them. So we must cling tenaciously to our hope. I was thinking about this week, and one of the things that came to mind was something that happened to me years ago. And we just had a number of our children and teens who were at the Wilds camp in North Carolina this last week. And some of them went tubing down the creek that they have there on the campsite. And when I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was, I'm guessing 10 or so, there was this massive flood. I mean, rain just came down for days and days and days. And this creek, which is pretty small, and you just kind of, you float and just meander. It's not too thrilling or exciting, but it's enjoyable, it's cool, it's refreshing on a hot day. But this creek had turned into this river. It was just rushing down its course. And so they had basically shut down the creek. Nobody could go tubing. You couldn't get on it. Too dangerous. Well, ha ha ha. My dad actually, this wasn't just me, my dad actually took my two brothers and me, and we went tubing, and we actually went with another staff guy who was in his kayak, or his canoe, one of the two, I don't remember which. So we're flying down this creek by ourselves, and it probably usually takes 20 minutes to go around this little creek floating. Well, we probably blitzed this thing in 3 or 4 minutes. It was just flying. We get to the end, and they have a rope stretched across the creek so that we could grab onto it and not go flying down into oblivion somewhere. And so we get down there, and we're all getting out, and all of a sudden, one of my brother's tubes comes floating down the creek without him. Of course, my dad, you know, I'm thinking now of myself as a father, and he is running back up the creek bank, down the creek, calling for my brother, calling his name. We have no idea where he is. And we get further back up the creek, and he is hanging on to a branch, a tree branch that was over the creek. And usually you've got 5 to 10 feet between the water line and these branches, but now they're right up against it. The water's right up against the branches. And so when his tube came around, he nailed that branch and his tube just popped out from underneath him and kept going. And he's holding on to this branch for dear life. And I don't remember how we got him out, but we got him out. But that picture is in my mind of him clinging to that branch, literally for life. And that's what we have to do with our confession of hope. With the truths that we have been promised in the Scripture, we must cling to these desperately and tenaciously as followers of Jesus. Because if we listen to all the other messages that are coming from inside of us and from outside of us, we will be overthrown and swept away. We have to cling to the promises of our hope. And what's the assurance that the author gives to us here? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. The promiser never lies. He always comes through. And even when it seems like the culture is right and we're on the wrong side of culture, the promiser never lies. Amen. He always comes through, and his word is always true, and his realities are the great reality. Even though our current reality feels like it's the real reality, his realities are what is true. And so we cling to our confession of hope. That's what a follower of Jesus does. Because we have boldness to enter into the presence of God, and because we have a priest who is there welcoming us, we draw near to the presence of God for fellowship and communion with him, and we cling tenaciously to our hope. But what's the third exhortation? Pay careful attention to brothers and sisters. Pay careful attention to brothers and sisters. Verse 24, he says, and let us do what? Let us consider one another. This idea of considering means to pay close attention to observe, to look at, to evaluate. Jesus uses this word when he's talking in one of his sermons, and he says, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. What's he saying? He's saying, look at them. Learn from them. Pay attention to them. Watch them carefully. And brothers and sisters, that's what we must do with one another. Because it is easy for us not to draw near to God. Because it's easy for us to be drawn away to other things, we must watch out for each other. And because it's easy for us not to hold fast to our confession of hope and to be overthrown and to waver, we must watch out for one another. I used I use the word family, or in our vision statement, we use the word family. I read this last week. Our church vision statement says this: we are a family of believers that exists to make passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Why do we use the word family? Because we, each of us, is connected in ways that are more intimate and more lasting than any physical family bond. We don't usually think of that. We don't usually think of the fact that I am more closely tied to a brother or sister here than I am even tied to my own flesh and blood, because eternally, God has knit us together in Christ. So how do we consider one another? Well, considering one another takes time. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes commitment. If you're truly going to consider another person, a brother or sister, that means you have to get to know them. You have to learn about them. You have to discover how they think and how they're wired. It means that you have to figure out how they respond to various things, how they're going to be tempted, how they can be encouraged. It doesn't happen quickly or surfacely, if I can coin a word. It takes investment into people. And why do we have to pay close attention to one another? What does he go on to say in verse 24? Let us consider one another. Why? For the purpose of stirring up to love and good works. This idea of stirring up means to incite or provoke. It can be used positively or negatively. And negatively, it's used back in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, where Paul and Barnabas have such a sharp disagreement, such an incitement, such a provocation, that they have to separate. They have to go their different ways. That's a negative aspect. But the positive aspect is that you push and motivate and challenge and encourage someone to do things that they didn't think were possible. And I think a good example of this type of stirring up would be a sports coach. And for those of you who have played sports, some of you might have had a coach like this. I had a high school basketball coach who is like this. And still to this day, he provokes me. He incites me to good works. He would push and prod his players. He would irk and sometimes rib us. He would sometimes get in our faces and yell to get us to reach heights that we did not think were possible. And there were parents, some of whom didn't even have kids on the team. These parents would get really upset by his tactics. And looking back, I can kind of see that now. But at the time, I got really upset and defensive because I didn't want him to stop, because I knew him in a different way. I knew him behind the scenes. I knew him at his house and after practice. And I knew him when he came to things that I was doing or when he invited me to his house. I knew that he cared more deeply about his players than anybody else probably did. And he was provoking us to do things that we did not think were possible. Now, I'm not saying that we as brothers and sisters get in each other's faces and yell, okay? I'm not saying that. But there is an aspect here of stirring up and provoking one another in a way that's probably not very palatable for our don't offend anyone society. We need to incite one another to push and motivate and challenge and encourage each other to what? To love and good works. Love for God and love for others. This is the greatest commandment and the second which follows it. Love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. What better thing to incite one another to do? What else should I get more excited about in your life than provoking you, motivating you, encouraging and challenging you to pursue God and others. And good works will flow from that. We push and encourage and challenge one another to good works. You might say, Abe, I'm not really wired like this. I'm not a high school basketball coach. I don't have that type of personality to like push people and bring the best out of people and provoke and challenge people. Several weeks ago, I was talking to a brother from our body, and he gave me permission to use this conversation as an illustration. And he was telling me about a guy that he knew who had recently come to faith in Jesus. And he was saying that he wasn't sure how to disciple this new brother. And he was hoping for some sort of structure here at church that he could bring this new believer to so that he could be discipled. And I asked this brother, how many years have you walked with Jesus? And he said, 42. And I didn't respond this way at the table, but I thought, 42 years? You've walked with Jesus for 42 years and you don't feel adequate to bring this brother along, to walk with this new believer? And in one sense, that's good. It's good that we don't feel adequate because none of us is adequate. But in another sense, I think it's too easy for us to pawn off the discipleship of a new believer to somebody else. I don't know what to do. Give them to the experts. Let the pastors do it. Or let a teacher do it. Or let's go through a class together. But brothers and sisters, each of us as followers of Jesus is called to walk with one another and to stir each other up to love and good works. No matter what your personality is, no matter how you're wired, no matter how recently you have become a believer, no matter your education, we are all called to stir one another up. That is what God has called us to do. And if the picture of a coach is too difficult or challenging for us, then think about parenting. When young parents have their first child, are they adequate for the task? And the obvious answer would be no. So, what do? Give them back to the hospital? No. You take them home. And you survive. One day at a time. And why do we think it's any different with a new believer in Jesus? When the baby comes, you don't give them back because you don't know what to do. You just start walking with them, day by day, moment by moment. And you survive sometimes, and you make a lot of mistakes, but you walk with them. You engage with them. You teach them. You help them to grow. And in the process, guess what happens? You grow too. So don't rob yourself by pawning off somebody else to be discipled. Walk with a person in this journey of following Jesus. And in the process, you also will be following Jesus. That's what he's called us all to do. It's an imperfect, it's a difficult, it's a challenging journey. But if we wait till we're perfect, that's heaven, people. It's not going to be here. And Jesus calls us to do it here. So we stir up one another to love and to good works. How does this happen? Well, in verse 24, in verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together. You know, when we often come to this verse, we typically emphasize, let's not abandon the church. Like, we got to meet together. We got to be there when the doors are open. And in a sense, that's true. But that's not the big point. The big point is, as you're meeting, and by the way, don't abandon the meeting, because you can't really do what you're supposed to do if you abandon the meeting, the gathering, the assembling. As you're gathering,
consider each other, to stir each other up.
So you know what? It's actually possible to gather Sunday mornings, shepherd groups, life application groups, men's meetings, women's events. It's actually possible to gather and not engage in the purpose for which we're supposed to gather. God says, don't neglect to meet together, but as you meet, consider each other. As you assemble, watch each other, engage with each other, get to know each other so that you can stir each other up to love God, to love others, to do good works. So even this morning, let's not fail to do the very thing God has called us together to do. Yes, to worship Him. Yes, to point our eyes to Him. But also to stir up one another to love and good works. So, be one. Make one. You be a follower. I did it again. You are a follower. You become a follower as you are making a follower of someone else who is believing. You walk with them. You watch them. You observe them. You learn them. You get to know them so that you can stir them up to love and good works. And you do this by not failing to assemble, but by encouraging, exhorting, challenging, building them up. And you do this more and more as the day is drawing near. You see that at the end of verse 25? We encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus is coming, and there's going to be a day of reckoning. And so we need to be ready, and we need to be helping others, other followers of Christ, to be ready. So, let's engage one another for the good of our body. Let's engage one another so that we can stir up one another to love and good works. Let's remember that we have boldness to enter into the presence of God, and we have a priest who is there. And because of that, we each should be drawing near to Him. We should be clinging tenaciously to our hope, and so that we don't waver. And we should be considering each other to stir up each other to love and good works. This is what a follower of Jesus does. This is what He calls each of us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and we are excited to see what You will do in our body and how You will change us and make us more like Your Son through Your word and by Your Spirit. Would You encourage us now as we come to Your table? This is a great privilege, an opportunity for us to encourage and build up one another. So renew our hearts through this time. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.